And I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 18. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 11, and that passage is on the insert, and then there's an outline of the message on the back of that insert. We resume our series this morning in the book of Acts, and Luke has, again, presented this book as a volume 2 to his gospel of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the ministry of his apostles, and the message is good news for the world. And so here in chapter 18, since receiving a vision from a man urging him to come over to Macedonia and help us, the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers have visited the Macedonian cities of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. And as we've looked at those, we've seen that from each place they were forced to leave because of the eventual opposition of the unbelieving Jews to the gospel. And since Paul was usually the main target of the persecution, the Christian brothers in Berea sent him to Athens, while Silas and Timothy remained in Berea and in that area, with instructions from Paul that they were to come and join him as soon as possible. Silas and Timothy apparently, though, needed to continue to strengthen these new churches that were immediately subject to persecution. And while Paul waited in Athens, he proclaimed the gospel we saw in the synagogue and in the marketplace as he was struck by the pervasive idolatry of that city. He was summoned by the Areopagus, the town council and court, to hear more about his teaching. Some there mocked him, others put him off until later, and some believed, but not apparently very many. Paul was alone. He was not given any indication from the Areopagus, which was the town council and court, and presumably had the power to silence him. He was not given any indication that he would be allowed to continue teaching, and this may be why he decided to move on at this time. And so that's where we pick it up in Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. This passage gives us another opportunity to consider the relationship between God's sovereign direction of all things, including the work of his kingdom, and our responsibility to exert our best efforts to see that kingdom built. Now, we're reminded in the passage that God has a people known only to him, a people that he pursues with the gospel. But we're also reminded that just as God has ordained a people to come to him, he has also ordained the means by which he pursues his people. And we're reminded that God pursues his people through his people. And so we'll begin to consider that this morning, that since God pursues his people through his people, we must seek to fulfill our role in God's kingdom work. And though I read that whole passage, we need it for the context. We'll really just be able to work through those first couple points and about half the passage this morning. But our role, as we see in the passage, not that it's necessarily you know, as we'll see, reduced or limited to any one of these things, but it may involve helping with basic needs, verses 1 through 4. Paul went to Corinth. Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia to the south of Macedonia in what we now call southern Greece. It was about 20 times larger than Athens, probably had a population of about 200,000 people at that time. Athens was more, you know, the college town, the university town, the center of the philosophers and the educated and the learned. It had a great significance beyond its population, but Corinth was a large city in the ancient world. It had a notorious reputation in the ancient world for immorality, and it probably rivaled Athens in its idolatry as well. John Stott notes, behind the city of Corinth, nearly 2,000 feet above sea level, rose the rocky eminence called the Acrocorinth. On its flat summit stood the temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, as the Romans called her, the goddess of love. 1,000 female slaves served her and roamed the city's streets by night as prostitutes. And there were other pagan temples there, including to the god Poseidon, the god of the sea, because Corinth was located strategically along a major seaway and trading routes by land. And there were no doubt other idolatrous shrines there in Corinth as well. Paul would later write back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 2, about when he first came to them, saying this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, we really don't see a hint of that in this passage until we get to Jesus' words to Paul in verse 9. But in case we think of the Apostle Paul, I mean, we read the book, and Luke is summarizing, and it looks like, I mean, he must be superhuman. I mean, he's just a rock in the face of all these trials that he endured. I mean, his letters show that this was not the case. When he entered Corinth, he was alone. He was probably feeling, at the very least, vulnerable, and perhaps running out of money that the believers would have sent him with from Macedonia. Luke tells us in verse 2 then, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now, as Paul went from city to city, and again, we kind of catch this, Luke is summarizing a lot here, the first order of business would be to find a place to stay. And so, without a church there yet, because he was going to places where they needed a church, where they needed Christ proclaimed, Paul presumably started looking for a fellow Jew that would provide him with hospitality. And so he found Aquila. Aquila had moved from Pontus, which was located in northern Asia Minor at the time, what we now know as modern-day Turkey. He'd moved to Rome, but then had been expelled, Luke says, by this edict of the emperor Claudius. 70 years later, a writer named Suetonius would describe the conflict that led to this edict as riots among the Jews caused, instigated by Crestus, which could be a misspelling or a misunderstanding of Christus, a reference to Christ. Now, many scholars seem to believe that the riots among the Jews that led to their expulsion from Rome were probably a result of the gospel going to Rome through Christians traveling to the imperial capital, and the gospel then creating a stir among the Jews there, as it tended to everywhere, sparking a disturbance and such that the Jews were commanded to leave Rome. And this historical fact that Luke mentions now helps us to understand some things that we've already read. This is the reason why the authorities in these different towns, especially the free cities, as a stir arose, you know, the unbelieving Jews would go and seek to cause a stir in the town, and because part of this strategy was that the authorities didn't want the Rome to come in and kind of do to their city and take their city over because of this disturbance, because of what had happened in Rome. They wanted peace. They didn't want the Romans to come in and mess with their their freedom. They didn't want Roman intervention. And so there had already been this huge stir up in Rome where all the Jews had been expelled. The authorities didn't want Imperial Rome clamping down on them. And it appears that the unbelieving Jews used that dynamic to their advantage. So though Aquila and Priscilla are referred to by Luke as Jews, it becomes apparent in the narrative as we continue in this chapter in the book of Acts in the New Testament, they are Christians also. Not only do they house and employ Paul while he's communicating the gospel in the synagogue, but when Paul then is going to set sail from Corinth, they go with him as his fellow workers. Nothing is said in the passage about their conversion, and so it appears that they had already accepted Jesus as the Christ, probably in Rome. Luke refers to them as Jews here, probably in connection with the explanation of their presence in Corinth due to the edict of the emperor. Rome viewed Jews and Christians as the same, basically. They saw this as just a dispute within Judaism, so they didn't distinguish between the two. And as we've worked through the book of Acts, we've seen that Luke views Jewish Christians as the true Jews because they are accepting the promised Christ, Jesus. Aquila and Priscilla will become more important and very important people in the life of Paul and the early church. They're always mentioned together, and in most of the subsequent references, Priscilla, or her more formal name, Prissa, is mentioned first. Their significance to Paul begins here when he visited them and found that they were tent makers as he was, and they were able to give him not only lodging but work. And here we see for the first time in Acts what Paul mentions frequently in his letters, that it was his custom to work and to depend on other churches for support in order to proclaim the gospel free of charge to those cities where he was seeking to plant churches and he was going as a missionary evangelist. Scholars note that as a young theological student, he would have been encouraged to learn a trade, as the rabbis tended to encourage all young men to learn a trade. And Paul obviously learned to make tents out of the goat hair fabric that was abundant in his native region of Cilicia. The fact that Paul worked and offered the gospel free of charge in Corinth is actually an issue that becomes a big deal to them because they end up looking down on Paul because of this practice, as if he wasn't in the same class as some of the teachers that came after him that were maybe more worthy of support in their eyes. Paul refers to this several times in his letters to the Corinthians, and his defense of this practice in 1 Corinthians 9, of his right to receive such support from them and his reasons for foregoing this right, then serves as a key passage of how the support for the Levites from God's people in the Old Covenant carries over in the New Covenant for support for ministers of the Word of God. But Luke's interest here seems to be to report how God provided for Paul's basic needs of housing and work so that he could then conduct his ministry of the gospel. Apparently, he's conducting it through Christian Jews that have been displaced from their homes because of a conflict over the gospel. And so having his basic needs met, Luke goes on in verse 4 to say, "And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." This is the same way that Luke describes Paul's ministry in Athens, reasoning with his hearers, discussing, perhaps even debating with them, certainly from the scriptures in the synagogue, always seeking to persuade them, as Luke says more clearly in the next verse, that the Christ, the promised Messiah in the scriptures, is Jesus. Now, these Greeks with whom he reasoned would have been, again, the God-fearing Gentiles that had attached themselves to the Jewish synagogue but had not fully converted to Judaism. So we have here the explanation and the situation that Aquila and Priscilla did not plan to leave Rome. They presumably did not leave the city because they wanted to. That was their home at the time. They left because they had to. They were ordered to by the Emperor Claudius to leave with the rest of the Jews. But we know that the emperor was not stronger than God. In God's providential will, Aquila and Priscilla are forced from Rome and end up in Corinth so that they can be met by the Apostle Paul and they can meet his basic needs and become his fellow workers in his ministry and become really two of the most significant fellow workers in the early church. They would have had no idea what God had in store for them as they left their home, probably in tears, wondering, where do we go now and what do we do now? They thought that they could, in what greater way could they serve the Lord than in, you know, the imperial capital of Rome? But God had even greater plans for them. And it started with them helping meet the basic needs that Paul had at that time. Now in the church today, ministers of God's word that are bivocational are often called tent makers because of Paul's practice there. It's also, though, generally expected that the basic needs of those that the church calls to minister God's word to them will be met through the offerings of the church. But we could extend this idea of meeting basic needs to all kinds of activities that just meet the basic needs of the ministry of the Word of God. Greeters welcome people to the ministry along with the ministry of worship. Soundboard operators make sure that the ministry of the Word can be heard in this setting. Nursery workers serve mothers so that they can better participate in the ministry of the Word at times. Coordinators and administrators that organize and supply the Sunday school teachers and the Sunday school rooms and the classrooms and small group leaders with resources help to facilitate and enable the ministry of the Word of God. It takes a lot of volunteers, it takes a lot of people to just meet the basic needs of the ministry of God's Word in the church so that it can flourish. And we could go on with other volunteers and meeting the basic needs of the various other ministries of the church. As Luke's narrative continues, we can read between the lines also a dynamic of encouragement in verses 5 and 6. Paul says in verse 5, "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus." Now in 1 Thessalonians 3:2, it appears that Timothy must have joined Paul while he was in Athens at some point. But Paul apparently sent him back to Thessalonica to establish and exhort them in their faith. He knew that they were suffering persecution for their faith, but he didn't know how they were doing. He didn't know if they were standing up. He didn't know if they were falling. And so he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul seemed to know that whenever the Spirit of God sent him somewhere to establish a church, that as soon as he left, Satan wouldn't be far behind to seek to destroy it. And so when Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth, Paul was desperately wanting to know how the young persecuted churches in Macedonia were doing. And Paul apparently wrote to them while he was in Corinth, saying in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." So Silas and Timothy brought good news of encouragement and comfort about the faith of the churches in Thessalonica. I mean, you think about it, if you've done all that hard work, if you've suffered, if you've been expelled, I mean, you don't want to think that that was all perhaps for nothing. They also brought a gift, most likely of money, from the church Philippi and the other perhaps churches up there as well. We remember that the church of Philippi included their wealthy hostess, Lydia, the seller of purple. And one of the places where Paul is defending his practice of tent making to the Corinthians, he mentions this gift in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 11. He says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." So Paul's needs and the needs of his fellow workers were met not only through tent making, but also through the gifts of other supporting churches that had already been established. And so certainly this gift brought by Silas and Timothy was an encouragement to Paul, not just because of the money, but because it represented the love and the support and the growing grace of generosity of all those believers and those churches that he had established and built this relationship with. Now some, knowing the gift that Silas and Timothy brought at this time, interpret the verb that Paul was occupied with the word to mean that he stopped working at that point as a tent maker and was only occupied with the ministry of the word. That seems a bit of a stretch to me to read a little bit too much into Luke's account. That reflexive interpretation that he kind of occupied himself as possible, but and certainly the gift would have helped support the ministry, but it seems what Luke is emphasizing here is Paul's wholehearted effort in this ministry to prepare the ministry of the word, to prepare for these serious words that follow in the passage. When Luke says that Paul was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus, the word for testifying is that which is used of the solemn testimony of witness in a court of law. Now, they would be held to account for how they responded to this solemn testimony that Jesus is the Christ brought by the Apostle Paul. Luke says in verse 6, "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, when Luke writes, "they opposed and reviled him," that direct object, him, is not expressed in the original Greek. The Greek word for reviled is blasphemeo, from which we get, you know, to blaspheme and blasphemy. And so when it's used with respect to men, it means, you know, to revile. When it's used with respect to God, it is usually transliterated as the sin of blasphemy, to blaspheme. And considering what Paul goes on to say, this stronger meaning towards God seems to be preferred here. In opposing the message that the Christ is Jesus, they rejected that message, and they apparently began saying things in their rejection of Jesus as the Christ that were blasphemous. And this is supported by Paul's symbolic action of shaking out his garments in their presence. What's that about? Well, we met a similar action in Acts 13 when Luke said that the Jews at Pisidian Antioch began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and the same language, blaspheming, as verse 45 in chapter 13 is again better interpreted. Paul and Barnabas declared to those Jews in Pisidian Antioch that though it was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to them first, since they'd now thrust it aside, as he says, they would now, again, he says the same thing, they would turn to the Gentiles with their message. And so the Jews there at Pisidian Antioch incited persecution against Paul and Silas and drove them out of their district. And then Luke says in chapter 13, verse 51, that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving, they shook the dust from their feet against them. And I mentioned at that time how that related to the principle of when strict Jews would go to visit a Gentile land, the land of the unclean versus the clean covenant people of the Jews, when they returned, they would wipe off the dust from their feet of that Gentile land as a representative that they did not want any of the uncleanness of the Gentiles to cling to them. And so Paul's act in shaking the dust off his robe in the presence of these Jews that had rejected Jesus symbolized to them, I don't even want the dust of this place to cling to me, this place where you have now become unclean by rejecting Jesus. It symbolized to them that they had no fellowship now with each other, and that he considered them to be among the unclean, among the outsiders of the covenant people. And his words to them make it even more clear that they will be judged for rejecting his testimony. Your blood be on your own heads was a common Old Testament idiom for declaring to people that they would bear the responsibility for their own self-destructive behavior. I am innocent, Paul declares. Literally in the Greek it is, I am clean. And here he's declaring that he has fulfilled his responsibility as a watchman of Israel, as was expressed by Ezekiel the prophet. I'm going to read Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. This is God's call to Ezekiel, and he says, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul.'" And he goes on to say the same thing about warning a righteous person who turns from his righteousness. And so in declaring his innocence in the matter, Paul appears to be claiming to be a prophet in the sense of the word of God and the watchman over the house of Israel, to which he will be held account for his bearing this testimony, which he says, I've done that, and now it's on you. And he says they will be held to account. We see the same pattern here as in Pisidian Antioch. When the Jews reject the gospel and blaspheme, Paul then turns to the Gentiles. So this wasn't a once-for-all turning back in Pisidian Antioch or anywhere else where he says, I'm going to the Gentiles, I'll never go to a synagogue again. But it's a repeated pattern. When he goes to a new place, he starts with the Jews, he starts in the synagogue, and then once it gets to this point where it becomes contempt for the gospel, then he turns to go directly to the Gentiles. We know from Jesus' words in verse 9 that Paul was fearful of being attacked because of these developments, because that also had become a pattern. Everywhere else he'd been, when he got to this point, that's what came next. Some kind of persecution, even physical attack, even severe. But by God's gracious provision at this time, when this time did come, Paul was not alone. Silas and Timothy had joined him by the time his no doubt fervent and faithful ministry of the word had led to this point where he now needed to declare as a faithful watchman God's judgment on the Jews that rejected Jesus as the Christ, and now face whatever consequences would come from declaring that judgment against them. And so this is a reminder to us that God provides for our needs through one another in the difficult situations in which we might find ourselves as we seek to serve him. Sometimes we may be the one that can be there to encourage, and at other times we may be the one that is suffering or struggling in some way and needs that encouragement. And often it's really just as simple, and it starts with just being there, just being present. Just often people just need to know they're not alone. They need to know that you're with them, that you're going through the situation with them. And then you offer whatever word of encouragement, whatever gift of encouragement God may allow you to offer at that time, as Timothy and Silas shared an encouraging word and shared gifts. It could be a word of sympathy that's needed. It could be a word of wisdom. It could be a word of exhortation or challenge, whatever is fitting the situation. And the gifts we bring may be material of some sort, but it may also be the gift of exercising the talents and abilities that God has given us to serve the one in the situation that needs the encouragement to continue to serve God in strength and joy. We're reminded that we're not meant to minister alone. Jesus sent out his disciples two by two on their missions. Paul always traveled with fellow workers, and this was a rare situation, because of danger that he's sent out alone, and Silas and Timothy are urged to join him as soon as possible. But because he's so concerned about the churches, he's willing to be left alone. But it was not the norm for these reasons. In our government, in our denomination, the one we have, when a church is started, it starts out as a mission church. And then when it gets to a certain stage of development, it becomes what we call a particular church, which means it's fully established as a church. And the one requirement we have for that, that's hard fast in our government, is that the church must be self-governing, not only with a pastor, a teaching elder, but with other elders as well, with ruling elders. There cannot just be one elder, even a pastor there. So a church that has a pastor but no ruling elders has what we call an organizing pastor. But no matter how much money that church has, no matter how many people that church has, it's not a particular established church in our government until there are more elders to come alongside that pastor and serve and govern with him. It is not a church with one ministering the gospel as an elder alone. And so in our presbytery, for instance, at this time, we have a particular church where they had one ruling elder, and that ruling elder resigned, and now there's just the teaching elder there. And so that church now needs a temporary governing body, another session or a group of elders to govern it, because we do not have people do this alone. And so in the same way, we don't absolutely require in our government that a church be financially self-supporting to be a particular church, though it's strongly encouraged in our presbytery that that's an important step to take. We don't require that there be a certain number of members, though there is a certain strength that can come with that, but we do require a plurality of elders, because this ministry of the gospel that we're doing together is not something that we're meant to do alone. And it applies to really to all areas of our ministry in our lives, that that we need the encouragement of one another. And so that's something that we're reminded of here, that God is pursuing his people and he's building them up through the gospel of his kingdom. But he doesn't call us to sit back and watch. He's pursuing them and building them up through us, through his people. And that includes as we meet the basic needs of those who minister in the ministries of the church, and as we encourage one another to endure and to minister in strength with the common encouragement that we provide through one another. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've determined to redeem a people out of lost and fallen humanity. And we thank you that you sent your own Son to die for them and to the Spirit to call them. And we thank you that you use us as well, your people, through the gifts and strengths that you've given us. And we pray that you would give us hearts and strength to serve you in your kingdom, to meet the basic needs of the ministries to which you've called us, and also to encourage one another to fulfill our ministries, which you provide for us and give us opportunity in for your own glory. In your name we ask. Amen.